Well, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We'll open our class this morning by the singing of hymn number 193, hymn 193. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Hymn 193. Let us sing together now hymn number 218, hymn 218. Father supreme, whose wondrous love our utmost thought so far exceeds, we seek thy blessing from above, a rich supply for all our needs. Hymn 218. Dear brethren and sisters, as we read through that 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, what sort of note did we make of the characters as they appeared? How do we relate to them? And what mental image do we have of them? The first mentioned are the chief priests and scribes, and Matthew adds, and the elders of the people. These made up the great Sanhedrin and council of the nation. On this occasion, they met together, not in their usual place in the temple, but at the palace of Caiaphas the high priest. The Sadducees of Jesus' day, by their wealth and priestly descent, were aloof from society, more interested in political than religious matters, as opposed to the Pharisees. The Sadducees at first regarded the struggle between our Lord and the Pharisees as a matter with which they had little concern. It was not until claims were made that our Lord was the Messiah, and the interest that the Roman authorities might show in this, that they intervened. Should Tiberius Caesar learn that there was a widespread belief among the Jews in the coming of a Jewish king who was to rule the world, and that one had appeared who claimed to be this Messiah, very soon the semi-independence enjoyed by the Jews would be taken from them, and with this the influence of the Sadducees would depart. Hence it is not surprising that only the death of Jesus would satisfy them. The scribes had their origins in the tribe of Levi, being skilled in the art of making and keeping written records. On them devolved the duty of multiplying copies of the law and of teaching it to others. It is evident that in New Testament times the scribes belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, who supplemented the ancient written law by their traditions, thereby obscuring it and rendering it of none effect. The titles scribes and lawyers are in the Gospels interchangeable. In the time of our Lord, they were the public teachers of the people and frequently came into collision with Jesus. They afterwards showed themselves greatly hostile to the apostles. Some of the scribes, however, were men of a different spirit and showed themselves friendly to the gospel and its preachers. Thus we find Gamaliel advising the Sanhedrin when the apostles were before them, charged with teaching in this name, to refrain from these men and let them alone. With their opposing religious ideas, there was little to unite them. But now they had a common interest in silencing Jesus and the gospel that he was preaching. This then was the purpose of their assembly, and we recoil with horror at the solution they sought, how they might kill him. They had determined before, upon the advice of Caiaphas, to put Jesus to death and consulted together how they could bring it about and at what time. The majority were not for doing it on a feast day, when there was a great concourse of people, but with more privacy. John, in his Gospel, gives us the background to the situation. John chapter 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now we come to Judas Iscariot, and again we shudder, knowing his part in the death of our Lord. Early in his ministry, Jesus had discussed his role as the bread from heaven, declaring that his body and his blood were to be an essential part of the diet of his followers, and made this comment recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 64. Because some had stumbled and failed to understand the underlying message, he said, "But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who it was that should betray him. Many of Jesus' disciples therefore left and walked no more with him. We recall Jesus' challenge to the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter's immediate response, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God." Judas at that time then was evidently convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and that the kingdom would be established through him. What then had changed to cause Judas to betray his master? At the beginning of the week, Jesus had entered Jerusalem in triumph, with all the people anxious to greet him with hosannas. The plea, "Save us, we pray." There was an expectation that Jesus would immediately establish the kingdom and put an end to the Roman occupation. But as the week progressed, Jesus showed himself in no hurry to provoke a rebellion. Thus, Judas may have seen his position of authority in the new kingdom rapidly diminishing. The authorities had failed miserably to challenge Jesus on matters of law and had been humiliated by his answers. Had they already begun to find influence with his disciples, and Judas particularly? Were they the Satan that had turned his mind? And he went away and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might deliver him unto them. In contrast with these dark purposes, Matthew, Mark, and John tell us of an act of grace that took place in the home of Simon the leper in a small village of Bethany some 2 miles east of Jerusalem. In this simple setting, Jesus found a noble example of faith and love that was to be recorded as a memorial ever after. While he dined, a woman called Mary came and poured a very precious ointment on his head. John records, chapter 12, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." Her action was intended as an anointing of his body for burial, and was therefore the more remarkable. Matthew records, chapter 26, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." No other person, not even among the 12 whom he had instructed so often, had appreciated the necessity for his death in order to fulfill the role of Messiah. It was an enlightened act of devotion and deeply touched the Master. Yet, unwittingly, it was a rebuke upon those who, with greater opportunities, lacked the same perception and generosity. Led by Judas, the disciples began to criticize her action as being wasteful and neglectful of the poor. Matthew records, "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" John chapter 12, "Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, 'Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?' As he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." The beautiful odour of the ointment, so like the spirit of Mary, had filled the room. But now it had become contaminated with strife and with greed. Jesus sternly confronted the criticism, revealed the miserable hypocrisy behind it, and commended the faithful woman. Matthew 26. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." This open rebuke of Judas Iscariot may have been the final catalyst. He drove him from the company of love and devotion to the council of murderers. There he covenanted for 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, so that they might arrest him in the absence of the multitude. Leaving the chief priests with hopeful expectations, Judas went back to the 12 and awaited an opportunity to betray the Son of God. How great is the love of Jesus for his disciples! With Judas back in their ranks, knowing his evil intent and bearing the stress of his approaching death, the Lord prepared his mind for the Passover. He desired to spend this time together and therefore directed only two disciples to prepare the guest chamber. He gave them vague instructions regarding its location. Mark records, "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." Judas was therefore prevented from planning an arrest at this moment in time. Their Passover would not be interrupted. The Passover having been prepared, Jesus came and sat down with the 12. They were grief-stricken by the announcement that one of them would betray him. Incredulously, they all began to doubt, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." And unbelievably, even Judas asked the same question. Was he surprised to hear his question affirmed? This was to confirm the scripture. Psalm 42, verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And Psalm 55, verse 12. "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then would I have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in company." In the midst of the Passover meal, Jesus introduced the new covenant. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." All those present were familiar with the details of the Passover, but here was a new approach. In place of the Passover lamb, Jesus was now setting his body before them to eat. Soon he would take the cup of wine and say, "This is my blood of the new covenant." So, in a man of flesh and blood, we see a body prepared, a concept that is dealt with in the letter to the Hebrews, which we will come to later. In this would be seen the fulfillment of the unblemished Passover lamb, and indeed of all the sacrifices of the old covenant. Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. John the Baptist had declared this when he said, Behold, the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. At Mount Sinai, Moses had taken a basin and sprinkled the blood of the old covenant upon the people of Israel. They had sworn their allegiance to Yahweh and expressed their determination to be obedient. Yet later the prophets foretold the coming of a new covenant, so indicating the termination of the old. Jeremiah chapter 31, from verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant would be new because coming later it would provide for the forgiveness of sins, as the prophet continues. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This feature is emphasized by the Lord as he introduces the wine. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. His words contained a further contrast to the terms of Moses' old covenant. The bread and the wine were not for the 12 only, nor just for Israel, but for an unspecified many. In this phrase, Jesus joins with the Spirit in Isaiah chapter 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He would be the Saviour of the world, for whosoever believeth would find the remission of sins and the promise of everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 10, For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The cup of wine that followed was a symbol of his blood. Matthew 26. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Blood signifies life. And so in this simple but poignant way, Jesus portrayed that he would pour out his soul, that is, life, unto death. The prohibition to eat blood is repeated in seven places in the books of Moses. But in Leviticus chapter 17, two distinct grounds are given for the prohibition. First, its own nature as the vital fluid. And secondly, its consecration in sacrificial worship. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. In John chapter 6, Jesus had confounded the Jews by telling them, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God, the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. To the staunch Jew this was abhorrent, but here in the upper room Jesus revealed the manner in which it would be achieved. Here was the deliberate and dramatic contrast between the blood of the sacrifices offered under the law, which could not take away sins, but were a constant reminder of them. The blood of the righteous Christ, however, was truly efficacious in this matter, able also to bring life. To drink his blood is to dwell in him, and he in us, so bringing about unity with him and each other. The writer to the Hebrews expounds this in detail in the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10, from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou was not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wast not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. These emblems were given on the eve of our Lord's suffering and death. Paul comments, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Why is such preeminence given to the Lord's death when the principles of the bread and wine are seen throughout his life? It is because on the cross was seen the final triumph and victory over sin. As his life faded away, Jesus exclaimed, It is finished. So, in his death, the principles seen throughout his life were dramatically finalized. When we meet to partake of the bread and the wine, our thoughts must focus on that which the emblems represent. That is the death of our Lord. It was then that his body was given for the life of the world, and his blood shed that others may drink. John chapter 6. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. The Apostle Paul exhorts that we should examine ourselves before partaking of the emblems. To do otherwise is to drink unworthily and to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If, on the other hand, we dwell on the principles of his death, we shall profit and ultimately receive life eternal. As brethren and sisters in Christ, we must walk in his steps. Galatians 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. This memorial feast we must keep until he come. It was Jesus himself who linked future glory with that evening of suffering when he promised that he would not drink of the vine until he would drink it new with his disciples in the kingdom. Jesus triumphed and fulfilled his mission to conquer the passions and the weaknesses of sinful nature. Let us see to it that our place in that kingdom is not lost through lack of effort on our part. We have chosen as our memorial hymn, hymn number 256. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. Hymn 256. Thank you. We'll bring this meeting to a close with a word of prayer. After we have sung together hymn number 114, hymn 114. Exalt, O God, thy glorious Son, throughout the world his will be done. Set up on earth his promised throne, and make all hearts and hands his own. Hymn number 114.